You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. This is a passage you probably are more familiar with hearing on Christmas Day or during this Advent season, but we're making our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we find ourselves here this Sunday. And what we're going to do on Christmas Eve, that afternoon, we'll do a Lessons and Carols service. So that's a Sunday. Christmas Eve this year falls on a Sunday. And so if you've never been a part of a Lessons and Carols service, it's really just a scripture reading followed by a Christmas song, usually a hymn or one of the carols that you'd be familiar with. And then we do another scripture reading and kind of work our way through the promises and the coming of Christ. And we do it just like that, back and forth between a song and a scripture reading. So I encourage you to be a part of that, and then in the morning we'll be looking at the Gospel of John. And so you get a little taste of that here as we look at Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And I encourage you to revisit this with your families and read this, even Christmas Eve or right around the Christmas time. You'll recall, the last few weeks we've talked about this, this was really the first 30 years of what was known as the Pax Romana, a time of peace in Rome, where they had finally ended what was about 200 years of fighting and capturing of territory, where now they just enjoyed this time of peace. And in some ways, that made them reluctant to even really look for God or need God. And at the same time, it was a period of 400 years of silence. And so the people of God were even becoming a little bit reluctant in their worship, questioning where God was. And so we've talked about our need for a sovereign, faithful, and humble Messiah. And that's what we focused primarily on last week with his humble birth. Very simple description here in the Gospel of Luke. But now we do see a bit of the glory with which he came, at least to some. Some of them had their eyes open to see this glorious portrayal. And even as we were singing Joy Has Dawned here by Gedeon Townend, it's a helpful song. You'll see some of the same themes here as we're working through this text. But it says, not with fanfares, this is in the first verse, joy has dawned upon the world, promised from creation, God's salvation now unfurled, hope for every nation. Not with fanfares from above, not with scenes of glory, but a humble gift of love, Jesus born of Mary. So it does open in that humble scene, but yet I'm not sure it's appropriate to say there was no scenes of glory, because that's exactly what we're going to read about. And I think, you know, that's not what they mean here, because immediately afterwards it says, sounds of wonder fill the sky with the songs of angels. And then later on it says, the shepherds bow before the Lord, gazing at the glory. So they're not saying the entire day was absent of glory, but just emphasizing the fact that we do see a very humble birth of our Savior, and it's followed by this glorious scene that not everyone is able to enjoy, but some see it. And so I think what I would like us to do is just to realize the glory that surrounded the birth of our Lord and Savior, and not to let that fade. Again, you've heard this, you've read this probably numerous times, and it would be easy to just sort of gloss or let your eyes glaze over at this point and nod off. So this is a time to be reminded of our Savior's birth, and to be once again renewed in our wonder and awe. So before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage, and it is one that's familiar to us, one that's in many even scenes of Christmas movies, and probably many of us have a tradition or a pattern of reading this around this time of the holiday season. And we want to continue to do that, but we also want to sort of take this time now to just reflect on this and to hear it as if for the first time, and to be renewed in our awe of what was taking place. May you be glorified. May you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this truth and to respond appropriately, that we would treasure these things, that we would ponder them in our hearts as Mary did. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Read with me Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Amen. This is God's holy word. As we consider this passage, there's really three kinds of contrasts that we find here. You see, there's this contrast in the language of darkness and light. You see the contrast of the manger scene and the field that the shepherds were standing in, witnessing this glorious picture from the sky of the angels, this choir of angels, a multitude of heavenly hosts, as we read there in verse 13, filling the sky and singing praise to God. And then you have this other contrast of this, the wondering that's done by the people as they consider these things. They wonder, and you have the treasuring and pondering. And I do believe that's a contrast. Although wondering is a bit neutral, it's not necessarily saying that they were just kind of like purely intrigued by it without any real deep interest. It could be something deeper than that, but it's more neutral, whereas treasuring and pondering is clear that Mary is so grateful. She's filled with awe for her Lord. And so as we consider this, consider your own situation, the state of your own heart. You're not in darkness anymore. Your world is not filled with a bunch of mundane routines, as you may often think it is. And those thrilling encounters that you've had with God are not purely in the past. Right? Those that sense of just being enthralled by God and his grace upon you. Don't let those just be things from the past that you reflect upon from time to time, but things that you enjoy and experience even tonight. Treasure up and ponder the scene. Put yourself there. Consider the glory of God and the birth of a Savior who was born unto you. You know, there's that personal element, that personal aspect, a Savior born to you. It's meant to be taken in that way. Right? We do have a Savior who was given for us, right? For all of us, and we consider that, but we also want to take that to heart personally. And so we see the angel's announcement in verses 8 through 12, followed by the angel's praise in verses 13 and 14, and then the shepherd's response in verses 15 through 20. So this angel's announcement begins in verse 8. We see in the same region where there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So they go from keeping watch to fearing a great fear. There's actually sort of a parallel in the way the Greek sounds. There's like this watching, they're keeping watch, and there's a fearing fear that they're experiencing. And it's this idea of fearing with the angel, when the angel comes, reminds us of Zechariah's response in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, this angel appears to him, and he falls upon, when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." So Zechariah had this same fearful reaction when they saw the angels. And, you know, again, it's a reminder. Every time we think about angels, we have to remind ourselves that there is a biblical description of angelic beings that's probably incompatible with the ones we find in cartoons or movies and, you know, little fluttering cherubs, cherubim, you know, that are just kind of cute and cuddly. No, these are fearful beings that rocked the world of those who saw them, where they were falling on their faces in fear. And what does he say? Same thing he said to Zechariah. Fear not. Fear not. In Charlie Brown's Christmas story, the Christmas special that is always on TV every Christmas. It's one of the best ones to watch as a family because it just quotes this passage in its entirety. And the author, Charles Schulz, does something pretty remarkable. And at the moment where Charlie Brown is stressed and fed up and kind of confused and what's going on, he doesn't understand. He cries out, "Doesn't anyone know the meaning of Christmas?" And Linus steps forward, and Linus is the one always carrying around his blankie, right? He's got that security blanket that he is holding onto and clinging to. And he stands up, and the spotlight shines upon him, and he just quotes Luke 2. But right as he gets to that phrase, "fear not," he's holding out his blankie and he lets go. And it's this beautiful scene, right? Fear not. And he's like, "I don't need that." Now, unfortunately, he picks it back up later. He quickly, maybe he was more like the people just pondering or amazed, wondering about these things rather than really treasuring them up. But it is a very cool scene that you'll need to reflect upon and watch for that part, because he was saying something important there, talking about the need to trust in God, not to trust in ourselves, not to seek our security in things or other people, but to trust in God. And so he says, "Fear not. I'm bringing you good news. Bring you good news of great joy. And the fear that you're experiencing here is keeping you from hearing what I want to tell you, right? It's going to distract you." So when we talk about reverence, which we do a lot, coming before God with reverence, fear is another word for that. And so we say, you know, the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. And so I think it's important that we see the distinctions here, that there is a fear that would prevent us or drive us away from God. And then there's a fear that draws us in. And there's an awe. But there is still a sense in which they're compatible, where there's this trembling before God that I don't think we should ever lose. We want to be cognizant of his holiness and his glory and the great privilege that he's given us to come before him. In verse 11, he says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So he uses three titles there: Savior, Christ, and Lord. He's a Savior, and Christ or Messiah. He rescues, he delivers God's people, but he's also the Lord. He's to be obeyed. He's to be honored, respected, submitted to. And so this is the scene where it's the darkness of the night, but it stands in this stark contrast with the glory that shines about as the angels fill the sky. And so with the angel's announcement, it begins with just that one angel, right? But then it's quickly accompanied by a multitude of heavenly hosts in verse 13. So just briefly before we jump there, the birth of Christ is meant to remove our fears and to restore our hope, right? And so what brings fear becomes an opportunity to put your hope in what is lasting, to continually be reminded that this is good news. And so this is a not so subtle announcement, but it's still subdued in comparison to the chorus that comes after the announcement. I do picture that flash mob scene, right? Where I'm sure you're going to see some videos that are shared, and maybe even there'll be new ones that'll be posted this year, where someone starts singing out of the middle of nowhere, either in a street or in a mall or in some scene where you're doing normal things, and all of a sudden someone starts to sing, and then someone else joins in, and before you know it, half the store is singing in unison, and amazingly, they're all, it's very staged, but it's this, what's called a flash mob. They come in and they just start, they overwhelm people. So now everyone stops what they're doing and just listens. Here's what happens outside in the sky as these shepherds look up, and from one announcing angel, now there's a multitude that have gathered together, joining in this chorus, singing glory to God in the highest. This is Gloria in Excelsis Deo. Right, that's where we get this title from. Glory to God in the highest. And what is incredible, to me at least, is that when we think about the angels and their state, right, they didn't have a need for Christ's saving work. They were always surrounding the throne. They weren't waiting for redemption in that personal sense in which we are. And yet they're filled with this interest. At First Peter, when we consider that, First Peter says, puts it like this: concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And here's the key: things into which angels long to look. These are things that angels long to look into, to be a part of, to just know more about the God that they've been worshiping all their lives since they were created. They have known nothing but worship of God. And so they long to look into, to have some greater insight into God. And so this scene of them praising and lifting up God, this would just be remarkable for them, right? And they say, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And maybe you hear that and you read, well, so I've got to get myself into a position where I'm pleased, where I am pleasing to God, because that's who receives peace, are those with whom God is pleased. But in fact, the emphasis is that those who God places his favor upon are the recipients of peace. It's actually been verified by the Qumran scrolls as they studied and considered this passage, or what was described and considered by these scholars who wrote around this time, what they thought of this phrase, and they used this kind of language, speaking of God's favor being upon them and their experience of peace because of that. And so we oftentimes think of ourselves getting into a position of being pleasing to God, and it's not our effort here. Again, it's God placing his favor upon you. And then because of that, you experience this peace that transcends the Pax Romana. Right? This isn't just a simple peace among mankind. This is peace with God, the one whom we've rebelled against, the one whom we've offended. And so this glorious flash mob is in stark contrast with that quiet manger scene where the Savior was born and laid in a feeding trough. There's a similar scene in the Old Testament in 2 Kings, and he uses almost the same language here of this host, right? The host of angels is really a military term. It's speaking of a host of soldiers in, standing in military fashion. And you go to 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 11 through 17. And we read this, "And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servant and said to him, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" Right, so he's fearful because somehow Israel knows something about Syria that they shouldn't. What's going on here? And his servant's saying, they've got this prophet named Elisha who's got insight to what you're saying that even I don't know, right? He knows things that you're saying in your bedroom. And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I might send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servants of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So this servant looks out and sees all this, the Syrian army surrounding them, chariots and soldiers, ready to fight, ready to seize them. And he goes back to Elisha and says, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Again, remarkable scene. And you got to picture what that would have been like to see all of these Syrian armies and soldiers and then fearful and afraid for your life, but then being revealed this incredible spiritual army that was protecting them. It would have given him great peace, right? So he wasn't to be afraid. He was to fear not. Almost the same kind of language here in Luke. There's a multitude of heavenly hosts protecting them. And I think sometimes we minimize this spiritual warfare, right? We tend to want to downplay the supernatural aspects of our faith. You know, but think about how would you, if you could see armies battling over your soul, how would that affect the way you pray? How would that affect the way you read God's word? The way you evangelize? The way you are filled with fear over the wrong things or hold grudges or how much time we spend entertaining ourselves, watching TV? I think it would change the way we lived if we could really capture and consider the spiritual warfare, the spiritual reality that's taking place. And I think the physical trials that we experience do emphasize and point us back to those spiritual realities, the superiority of those spiritual realities. And so let's conclude here with the shepherd's response. These extraordinary events are clustered in Scripture here around new revelation, but when we consider that who received this initial revelation, who was out there in the field, it was a bunch of unworthy shepherds. And we don't need to sugarcoat their situation. They were untrustworthy. And they were the lowest class. They were frequently prevented from participating in religious rituals. They were not allowed to give testimony in court. And so people didn't respect shepherds. And yet the Holy Spirit caused their testimony to be accepted. It says that they saw these things and then they shared them. They proclaimed it to others. And so again, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that's giving people even the willingness to listen and to respond to this truth that's being proclaimed. And it's an unlikely lot to receive the privilege of testifying concerning the birth of his son. Notice this isn't a scene that's visible to everyone. It could have been. It would not have been that difficult for everyone in the city, to everyone in the region, to look up into the sky and to see this multitude of hosts. But it was given to the shepherds, who then proclaim it, who proclaim the good news to others who must accept it by faith. And so God opens the eyes of a few outcast and unworthy shepherds who both see and hear and then proclaim to the region. And in fact, more than likely, this was the one extraordinary event that they would have witnessed in their lives, right? I mean, from here on, they're walking by faith. It's not as if this was happening every day for the rest of their lives where they're being reminded of this glorious scene. They walked by faith in that proclamation. And so, you know, the response of the people, it says that they wondered at what the shepherds told them. In fact, the translation could be, it would be appropriate to say that they were impressed or even that they were disturbed by what was said. There's a couple of different ways this word can be used. But it does seem to be in contrast to the depth of treasuring and pondering in the heart of Mary that takes place. We even have in our English Standard Version, it emphasizes the contrast. But, right, they wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary, she treasured up all these things and pondered them. And I think that gets it right. That's, I think, what Luke is trying to emphasize here, that there is a way in which we can hear this amazing news and just kind of be like, huh, that's interesting. Or we use the language of awesome. That's awesome. Right? But it doesn't really mean what it used to mean anymore. It's awesome like my socks are awesome, you know? So it's a short-lived amazement, and it stands in contrast to Mary's reaction. So the world, they see a baby in a manger, and it ends in wonder there. Oftentimes, this is the story that people know about Jesus. Maybe they know he went and died on a cross as well. But do they ponder what's taking place here? What was in that manger is nothing compared to what he is now, right, in glory, seated at the right hand of his Father, ruling and reigning. And so if Mary had a lot to treasure up and ponder in this manger at this moment, with what little she knew about this child, how much more do we have to reflect upon? How much more do we have to treasure and ponder? Right? We know more than she could have possibly understood. And even as we read from 1 Peter, that what the prophets understood, they were speaking for a later generation. And so do you respond in that same way to treasure up these things? When they grow cold, do you wax them back up into a flame, right, by reading them and pondering them again? We shouldn't romanticize the shepherds, right? They had a reputation for a reason, but I think they're compatible with us, right? Sin makes all of us unworthy recipients of this good news. And so your sense of unworthiness brings you to a place where you can see with greater clarity the infinite worth of Christ. So the original audience would have likely listened with as much wonder as you and I. And hopefully we're still amazed when we think about the heavenly choir filling the night sky. Hopefully we're still moved by the humility of our Lord and Savior. But even more important, I hope that we still treasure up the gospel and the good news, that we still ponder it with fresh insight and excitement. And even like the angels, we long to look into it even further, to know more, to hear it again with fresh eyes. Because God came to us in Christ, we can now go to him through Christ. And so the shepherds witnessed this heavenly choir, and after seeing the Savior in the manger, they joined in that heavenly chorus. Right? And God invites you to respond as well. We have access to do so because a Savior was born, obeyed, died, and rose again. And so we can go in haste, as these shepherds did, to go in haste to worship him and be transformed by him and to be humbled in the very act of worshiping him. Christian worship replaces our fears with hope. It transforms our worldview, and it begins with that same sense of unworthiness, recognizing our sin and our need for a Savior. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.